The topic is,
what do you know?
I will return the prayer over to Brother Small.
Thank you, Brother.
My dear friends, before taking up the lesson for this hour, I feel constrained to express my gratitude to the Minneapolis class for providing this convention, and I am sure that my sentiments are shared by everyone who has come to Minneapolis to attend this convention. The dear friends here in arranging this convention have mixed their faith with their deeds, and we are richly rewarded as a result. We appreciate everything that they are doing and have done for us. Their self-sacrificing hospitality and all their thoughtful provisions for our comfort and welfare here. We even appreciate the beautiful flowers and the arrangements that have been made in this hall. We appreciate the excellent and well-balanced meals that they have served. And I'm sure that you, dear friends, who have come from elsewhere, will join with me in extending our thanks to the Minneapolis class. Now, dear friends, so far as I am concerned, I could not be here unless you had helped to make it possible. The fact is that nearly everything that has been provided for this service has been given to me, so I dare not turn down this privilege of service. And it is a fact that many of the brethren show more confidence in me than I have in myself. So, dear friends, let us realize that our sufficiency is not of self, but of the Lord. Now, the lesson that we have this afternoon, the subject is, what do you know? And we might add, how do you know it? It is suggested by the text which we have on our program for today. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. A few of you have heard this subject before, and those two I ask their indulgence while we go over this lesson once more for those who have not heard it. Now we turn to the 2 Timothy chapter 1 and read verses 7 to 12. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto the gospel, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now let us notice verse 12 particularly. For the which I cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Consider the circumstances under which these words were penned. The Apostle Paul was in a Roman prison. He was expecting shortly to be put to death. He was writing his last message to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who had received a knowledge of the truth through his ministry. We notice in the verse 12 he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, where did Paul begin to know this one whom he believed? He met this one on the road to Damascus many years before. And about 19 chapters of the book of Acts are devoted to telling the experiences of Saul, later the Apostle Paul, during those years which he learned to know his master so intimately that now he could say, as he was facing death, "I know whom I have believed, and I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him." Now the question is, do you believe that we should have the same degree of assurance that Paul had, so that we can say, "We know whom we have believed, and that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day"? Well, dear friends, we ought to have the same degree of assurance. Now, some years ago, I was very much interested to notice how many times that word "know," K-N-O-W, is used in the Bible. If you never looked it up, you would be surprised. You turn to a large concordance under the word "know" and notice how many times it is used. We know, you know, and I know. I'm going to read a few samples of the use of the word "know." And as we pass over this list of the use of the word "know" in the Bible, you ask yourselves a question. Do I know these things by my physical senses or otherwise? All right. In Job 19:25, we read, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." In Matthew 13:11, our Lord says, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." In John 3:11, where Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "We speak what we do know." John 4:22, our Lord, talking to the woman of Samaria, said, "We know what we worship." In John 7:29, our Lord testifies, "I know him, God." In John 8:14, our Lord says, "I know whence I came." In John 8:32, our Lord says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," upon certain conditions, of course. In John 10:4, "They," the sheep, "know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow." John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." In John 21:24, John testifies, "We know that his testimony is true." And in Acts 22:14, in recording the words of Ananias, who was sent to Saul, later named Paul, when he was blinded on the way to Damascus, Ananias tells him that thou shouldst know his will. 1 Corinthians 2:12, "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose." 2 Corinthians 5:1, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his inheritance in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 3:10, "And to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge." Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death." The word "know" is used 27 times in John's first epistle. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, this expression, "They shall know that I am the Lord," occurs 59 times in the book of Ezekiel. Now then, how do we know these things? Years ago, I saw a book written by an East Indian mystic, one of those wise men from India. He said, "The only things you actually know are the things which you experience by your five senses, the things which you have actually perceived by your sight, your hearing, your touch, your taste, or your smell. Consequently, you do not know who is your mother, because your sense perceptions had not yet been awakened at the time that you were born." Now, strictly and physically speaking, that is true. However, this writer went on to say that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross, that he was taken down and revived by his friends, that he traveled to India and studied there under the wise men of India, and so forth. Now, how did he know that? He didn't know it. He did not know that. He was bringing that forth out of the abundance of his own imagination or out of someone else's imagination. Now, the point is, how do we know these things that we read about in the Scriptures? How do we have this assurance? Well, now, we turn to the first chapter, to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I would like to read this out of the Weymouth translation, but inasmuch as I forgot to borrow that translation from Brother Reuben this morning, we'll just have to read it out of the King James Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the mystery of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice how often the word know and known and knew is used here. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Is that true? What are some of the things that God has prepared for them that love him? We mention only two. One of them is restitution for mankind. How many of the world's philosophers have seen that? Not one. Another one is the high calling of the church that God is preparing for those that love him. How many of the non-Christian religions of the world have seen this high calling of the church? Not a single one. But now the Apostle Paul says concerning us, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now some Bible students believe that when it speaks of deep things of God, it means things that are mysterious and hard to understand. But that is not the thought. It means the things which God has not yet revealed. Those are the deep things of God. The thought is here in this chapter, throughout the whole chapter, that God has revealed the things that he has in his mind to us. And after he reveals them, they are no longer deep or mysterious to those to whom they have been revealed, because these have been initiated to the secrets of God. Now, finishing the chapter, we read, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know by experience that the natural man cannot understand restitution like you see it. You know also that they cannot see the high calling which you see, even if you try to explain it to them, it is a mystery to them. Now the Apostle Paul finishes this, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might may instruct him, that we have the mind of Christ? And the mind of Christ is the same as the mind of the Heavenly Father. they have the same mind, the same purpose, the same spirit, and the same disposition. And we have been made partakers of that spiritual mind of the Lord. Now then, I want to call attention to something that is pointed out on page 80 in the sixth volume of Studies in the Scriptures. Here on page 80, Brother Russell says that we as new creatures have five spiritual senses corresponding to the five physical senses. Now it will be our pleasurable task to outline these five spiritual senses as they are shown in the Bible. First of all, we recognize that we have to be begotten of the Holy Spirit before we can begin to have these senses develop. So then, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away." And in James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he," God, "begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we see then, if we have received the begetting of the Holy Spirit, that means that we have begun to develop the mind or disposition or spirit of our Heavenly Father, which is also the mind or spirit or disposition of His beloved Son. And as such, we begin to have the spiritual senses. And our life work is to develop those spiritual senses. Now, first of all, let us take up the sense of hearing. We turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, we have a record of how John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to receive reassurance as to whether Jesus was the Messiah. Well, after this incident, then Jesus turns to the Jews and he says, "What do you think about John the Baptist?" John the Baptist is the one who was sent to be the forerunner of the Messiah. If you will receive it, he is the Elijah that was prophesied to come. And we know that in the book of Malachi it was foretold that before the Messiah should come, he would send Elijah. So then our Lord was telling them that John the Baptist was in the fulfillment of this prophecy of Elijah coming as his forerunner. Then he concludes with these words, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So here we have the beginning of the development of the spiritual sense of hearing in those Jews who had received John's ministry and had been obedient to it, and thus through his ministry had become introduced to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we take up in the 10th chapter of John, and we notice here a further development of the spiritual sense of hearing in those who had become the Lord's followers. In the first part of the 10th chapter of John, our Lord says that he is the good shepherd, and also that he is the door to the sheepfold. Then he says he leads out his own sheep, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow. We see here, if they are to hear the voice of the shepherd, they certainly must have an ear for it. So we see a further development in the sense of hearing of this class who had become the followers of the Master. Now we turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew. This is a chapter that has so many parables in it. In the first part of the chapter, we have a parable of the four kinds of ground. A sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell by the wayside. Some seed fell on stony ground. Some seed fell among the thorns, and some seed fell on the good ground. And that seed that fell on the good ground brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Jesus concludes this parable by saying, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." This represents a further development in the sense of hearing of the Lord's followers who are beginning to be able to appreciate his teachings. Those parables represented the teachings of the Lord, so that this class who continued to follow on to know the Lord found that after the day of Pentecost, that sense of spiritual hearing was greatly developed, and that they received much blessing, much greater blessing after Pentecost because they had the hearing here than they had done before Pentecost. Then in the 43rd chapter of the same, in the 43rd verse of the same chapter, Matthew 13, our Lord has been telling about how in the end of the age there would be a harvest time, and that the chaff would be burned and that the wheat would be gathered into the garner, into the barn. And he concludes his explanation by saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now we turn to the Old Testament. Let us notice Isaiah 30, verse 21. Here we read, "Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." There's a meta comment on that text. It says that word from behind is the word of the Lord. That word was prepared in the past. We hear that word speaking to us. It is the word from behind that tells us whether to turn to the right hand or to the left as we come to the parting of the ways in life's experiences. So we see that this class are having a further development in their sense of hearing when they can hear that word from behind, the word of God. In the second and third chapter of Revelation, we have the messages to the seven churches. The church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, of Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We as Bible students have learned that these seven churches represent seven different portions or periods of the gospel age, and that we are now living in the seventh or Laodicean epoch. Each one of these seven messages concludes with this statement, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now the very fact that each one of these messages concludes with this statement is a proof that there were some of God's people living all down through the age who were able to receive the truth that was due at that time. And if we examine these seven messages, we find one certain thing that's emphasized throughout the whole seven messages, and that is that the Lord's people throughout the age should be on guard against that apostasy which finally grew into the great papacy. And the same principles being in effect now in the Laodicean period, the same principles are having the same effect in the Laodicean period, and the same results. So then the message comes to us that we are to be on guard against this kind of an apostasy. So then our Lord tells us then, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now one more scripture on the point of hearing. We turn to the 89th Psalm, verse 15. Here we read, "Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound." Now, what joyful sound is referred to? There's only one joyful sound in the world today. What is that? It's that same joyful sound that the angels announced when our Lord was born. Luke 2:10. "Fear not, for behold, we bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That is the only joyful sound could possibly be referred to. That is in fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. That is his theme of the gospel. The gospel, the good news of coming blessing, of restitution for all mankind, based on the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that is not all that we have here in the 89th Psalm, verse 15. The concluding words are, "They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Those who have heard this joyful sound, whose ears have become keen, who have that spiritual hearing, are privileged to walk in the light of the Lord's countenance. Does that apply to you and to me? It should, dear friends. All right, so much for the sense of hearing. Now let us look at the sense of smell. We turn again to the 13th chapter of Matthew and read verses 16 and 17, and we find here both the sense of hearing and the sense of sight. Our Lord says, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which ye hear and have not heard them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. All right then, we turn back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 33:17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall see the land that is afar off. Who is this king in his beauty? Oh, we know who that is. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And where in all the world will you find a more wonderful and beautiful conception of the king and his beauty than we have in our present truth literature? I tell you, dear friends, let us learn to appreciate what we have there. A wonderful Savior indeed. Now it goes on to say, Thine eyes shall see the land that is afar off. In the margin it says, the far-stretching land. Well, what is that far-stretching land? Well, it is the whole earth, paradise restored by the times of restitution. To men this class, who see the king in his beauty, eventually will meet him face to face, and will have the privilege of bringing about the complete restoration of the earth as a paradise home for a happy human race. Now another scripture on the sense of sight. In Matthew 5:8, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, we know what that means. It means that there must not be anything cherished in our hearts that is contrary to the righteousness of the Lord. If we are in the school of Christ, we are learning that it is necessary to eradicate all those things from our hearts and minds, so much as it is possible to do. And the Heavenly Father, realizing that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, has graciously covered our bodies with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and is dealing with us according to that new mind. So that when the Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart, it would be synonymous with saying, blessed are the pure in mind, for they shall see God. And only those who are pure in heart, pure in mind, can even begin to see God and to appreciate the attributes of his character, as Brother Baker outlined this afternoon. And if faithful unto death, this class will be counted worthy of meeting the Heavenly Father face to face. Yes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and consider verses 17 and 18. Here the Apostle Paul is contrasting the things which we see with our natural eyes with the things which we see with our spiritual vision. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Have your eyes been opened to see the things that are not seen with the natural eyes? Do you see the restitution God is preparing for mankind? Do you see your high calling and all the glorious things that are involved in it? Is your vision becoming keener from day to day as you are following on to know the Lord? Happy indeed are we if that is the case. In 2 Peter 1:9, the Apostle Peter again deals with this sense of sight. It is implied here. The Apostle has been outlining what we must have in order to make our calling and election sure. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, fortitude, and a fortitude knowledge, and a knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be annual about, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So we see, friends, how absolutely necessary it is to have these fruits and graces of the Spirit in order to retain keenness of spiritual vision. Now we cite one more portion of Scripture of the New Testament on the subject of sight. In the 9th chapter of John, the whole chapter is devoted to telling about a man who was born blind and whom Jesus healed. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to make him believe that it wasn't so. This man's parents were afraid of being put out of synagogue. So they told the scribes and the Pharisees, "He is of age, let him speak for himself." So this blind man says, "I do not know who it was that healed me, but one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." So they put him out of the synagogue, because he had expressed that assurance. Later Jesus looked this man up. He found him. He introduced himself to him. And this blind man learned who his benefactor was. Now, dear friends, perhaps we are the one who was born blind. Our dear Lord has come to us and has touched our eyes, and our eyesight has been restored. So, dear friends, let us appreciate the fact that we have this spiritual vision, and let us take very good care and guard our spiritual eyesight. All right, so much for hearing and so much for sight. Now let us notice the sense of touch. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, we have a record or an account of how Jesus and the apostles came into Peter's house. And Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever. The record is that Jesus went to her and touched her, took her by the hand, and he healed her, and as a result, she arose and ministered unto him. Have you and I had that experience? Were we fevered in our pursuit of self-set goals in the future years? Did our Lord come to us and touch us and raise us up, and the fever left us, so we have been as a result permitted to rise and minister to one another? Yes, dear friends, let us appreciate the Master's touch. Then again we turn to the 9th chapter of Matthew. Here we have a record of 3 times that Jesus used his sense of touch. There was a man named Jairus whose daughter was sick, nigh unto death. Jairus sent for Jesus, and Jesus was on his way with the apostles to Jairus' house. A poor woman who had an issue of blood 12 years came near and in faith pressed near Jesus and touched his garment. Our Lord turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Well, the apostle says, "Why do you say that? There's a crowd around you, pressing you." Well, our Lord replied, "I know that someone touched me, because vitality went out of me." So then she came trembling to him and confessed that she was the one that had touched his garment in faith. So he said, "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole." Then he proceeded to the house of Jairus, and they put the mourners out of the house, and our Lord went in to this girl. She had died, and he touched her and took her by the hand and raised her back to life and restored her to her family. Then when he went away from there, there were 2 blind men that found out that he was going that way. And they said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us." He stopped, and he touched their eyes and restored their eyesight. Yes, our dear Lord had the sense of touch highly developed. He was in touch with the frailties and the sicknesses and the troubles of his fellow men. Now we come down into the 14th chapter of Matthew, and we have a record of how Jesus went across, had dismissed the crowd, and went across the lake to get a little rest. But the crowd found out that he had gone to the other side of the lake, and they went around the lake so that when they reached the shore, there was the crowd. Now, did Jesus say, "Well, I need a rest"? You and my apostles send the crowd away. I need a rest. No, he didn't. The record is that he healed their sick because he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Yes, indeed, he had the sense of spiritual touch. We turn then to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. We read verse 15. "We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he was tempted in all points like as we are. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in every time of need." Yes, dear friends, it would be thoroughly illogical to suppose that we are in training and being prepared for joint heirship with him in the great work of touching and restoring mankind, if we too were not having our sense of spiritual touch developed. So then, dear friends, let us endeavor more and more to use this sense of touch among ourselves, amongst the brethren. Think of the need there is there for the sympathy and the helpfulness and the love and the assistance that each one needs. Every one of us needs that assistance. And while we are helping each other, we're being prepared for that wonderful time when we shall have the power and the authority and the ability to help mankind. So much for the sense of touch. Now let us consider the sense of taste. In Psalms 34 we read, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And in Psalms 119:103, we read, "Thy words are sweeter than honey to my taste." Then in 1 Peter 2:1-3, the Apostle Peter says, as 1 Peter chapter 2:1-3. Oh yes, here we have it. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Do I suppose, that we would be able to begin to partake of the milk of the word if we had in our hearts malice and guile, and hypocrisies, and envies and evil speaking? The implication is that we would not be able to partake of the milk of the word. So then we see the necessity of a complete conversion, a complete turning over of a new leaf. When we come to the Lord and then we are begotten of the Holy Spirit, then we are babes in Christ. Oh, how good that milk tastes. How refreshing, how strengthening. But then we are to learn to relish other food that the Lord has supplied. So we turn to the book of Hebrews and we find chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. "The strong meat belongeth to those who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern the difference between good and evil." So here we see a development in the sense of taste. The babe, as it grows, it gradually has teeth. And as those teeth grow, it is able to use the strong meat. However, let us not forget that the milk is also good. As Brother Russell has commented somewhere, a glass of milk occasionally is relished even by adults. So let us not forget the milk of the word, neither let us be negligent of partaking of the meat, the strong meat of the word which the Lord has provided. And as we do this, we shall find that our sense of taste is improving. Now we turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and we find again the sense of taste is implied. Here in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, beginning with verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and have tasted the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now what is it that we have tasted? We have tasted of the powers of the world to come. What is that? Is the world going to have something wonderful blessing? Surely. They're going to experience actual justification. We of the church have only tasted of that justification to human perfection. We tasted of that when we were justified through faith. At that moment, however, the Lord accepted our consecration of sacrifice, and we are counted dead as human beings and alive as new creatures. We have only had a taste of the powers of the world to come, and how beautiful that is. So then, dear friends, let us see to it that we preserve our sense of taste and develop it to a greater degree. Now we come to another application of the sense of taste. In the 12th chapter of Luke, our Lord shows how that at his return, his people would be like those who are watching for their master to return. Because when they recognize his return, they would open promptly to him, and he would come in and gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and spread a feast for them. Then in Matthew 24:42-47, we have the same thing alluded to. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing, giving the meat in due season to the household of faith? Verily I say unto you, you will make him ruler over all his goods, to give the household of faith their meat in due season. Then in Revelation 3:20, we have the same thing referred to. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. So then, in 1874, there was a class of the Lord's people in the world who heard the prophetic knock. They recognized the Lord's presence. They opened the door of their hearts, and he has come in, and since that time, he has been supping or eating the evening meal of the gospel age with his people. Oh, how do we relish that evening meal, that meat in due season for the household of faith. How good it is. We turn to the 10th chapter of Revelation. Here we find another picture of our Lord's return. This entire chapter is devoted to that. Verse 1 reads, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his feet was, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth." Then John is told to take the little book open out of the angel's hand. John goes to the angel and takes the book and eats it. The book is sweet as honey in his mouth, and it causes pain in his stomach. Dear friends, the open book of the divine plan is indeed sweeter than honey. And as the old beekeeper who used to say, honey is the best sweets there are, so we find that there are no other sweets in the world that can compare with the sweets of the divine plan of the ages. Then the very last verse of the chapter says, "After eating and relishing this book, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." That work is going on. And the fulfillment of this chapter, we are witnessing and experiencing it. We have the privilege of cooperating in this work, outlined in this verse, of prophesying again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Simply because we have the appetite and the taste for that wonderful food. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, verse 29, our Lord, partaking of the Last Supper, said to his disciples, "I will not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new in the kingdom." In the 15th chapter of John, he says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." This vine and its branches have been growing throughout the gospel age. The branches are the individual members of the church. They have been under the care of the vine dresser or the husbandman. At the close of the age, very soon this vine will be complete. Then the fruitage of that vine will be for the blessing of all mankind. That will be the new vine that Jesus referred to. So then, it shows that our Lord had this sense of spiritual taste, and every branch in that vine also appreciates this matter from that standpoint. And the joys of the kingdom will be that new wine to which our Lord referred. So let us see to it that our sense of taste is preserved and does not become distorted in any way. All right, then next we have the sense of smell. We turn to Ephesians 5 and read the first two verses of Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Is the sense of smell here? It certainly is. And who is it that has this sense of smell? It's the Heavenly Father. And what is it that is a sweet incense to him? It is the obedience of his dear Son. And the first verse says that we should be followers of God as dear children. Who is the dearest child of God? Well, we know it's our Lord Jesus. And we should try to be followers as that dear child. Now then, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and read verses 14 to 17. Here again, the sense of smell is implied. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place, the sweet perfume of his knowledge. For we are unto God a sweet savor or perfume of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor or perfume of death unto death, and to the other the savor or perfume of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of Christ, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In other words, the obedience of Jesus Christ furnishes the sweet perfume, sweet incense, through which our obedience is acceptable. Our obedience is imperfect. His was perfect. So in the type, the tabernacle type, on the Day of Atonement, although blood was brought in to the Most Holy twice, the incense was offered but once by the high priest. And that sweet incense penetrating into the presence of God beyond the veil, offered once by Jesus Christ, was sufficient for the second bringing in of the blood of the goat. So then we see how we are accepted in the Beloved. Now in Hebrews the 13th chapter, verses 10 to 16, we have the same thing shown. You remember, dear friends, that the understanding of these verses was the key to the understanding of tabernacle shadows. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the tent. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that sweet incense on the golden altar. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So here in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we have alluded to all three burnings on the Day of Atonement. The burning outside the camp, the burning on the brazen altar in the court, and the sweet incense in the holy. And so, this is shown that we have a share in that. Now, dear friends, do you suppose that we could appreciate these things from God's standpoint? If we did not have the sense of spiritual smell developed, certainly not. So we see how beautiful these things are in the scriptures. But now how many people know that we have a sixth sense? That sixth sense is something that most people don't know about. You can find it in an unabridged dictionary. It is called the kinesthetic sense. K-I-N-E-S-T-H-E-T-I-C. Kinesthetic. And it means muscle sense. That is a Greek word. It means the muscle sense. Now suppose you have rheumatism in your muscle. Do you have to put your hand on there to find out whether there's pain or not? No, you feel it right in the muscle. If your arm is hanging down limp like this, do you have to look at it to be able to tell that it's hanging there? Certainly not. You can feel right in the muscle that that arm is hanging there like that. Suppose you flex your muscle like that. Do you have to look at that arm to tell that it's that way? No, you can feel it right in the muscle. That is called the kinesthetic sense. Now then, how does that apply? Well, for lack of time, we shall not be able to read all these scriptures, but we refer you to the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 3 to 5, and to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 to 27. Here we have the Apostle Paul telling us that the body of Christ has many members, and that the members of that body have a responsibility and care and watch care for one another. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. So God has tempered the members of the body together as it hath pleased him. Now if you injure your eye, how quickly does your hand go up to your eye to help it? If you injure your left hand, like I did once when I cut off that finger, how quickly the right hand goes to its assistance. So we have here the kinesthetic sense in the body of Christ. Dear friends, how privileged we are to understand these simple lessons from the scriptures. So let us help one another to carry these matters out and assist one another along these lines to see that we are receiving the development of our spiritual hearing, our spiritual eyesight, our spiritual sense of smell, our spiritual touch, and all of these various things. All right then, as new creatures we are being developed by the food and drink of the Word of God. We are breathing the pure air of the Holy Spirit. And we are receiving the exercise, the necessary exercise that comes from service. Unless we have these three, we shall not be fully developed. We shall be deficient. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and service. Let us rejoice in these spiritual senses. If we can find in ourselves that we have these things, then nobody can take away from us the hope that we have, the one hope of the high calling of the gospel age. No other hope will be opened up until that hope is completed. Till the church is completed, no other calling can open up. In Romans 8:16, we have these words, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In the fifth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, that wonderful chapter called The Baptism, Witness, and Seal of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that these witnessings of the Spirit are dealt with from page 229 to page 238 in the old editions of the fifth volume. Here we have eight different evidences that we are the children of God. First, have I been drawn to God? Second, have I made a consecration? Third, am I experiencing chastisement as a child of the Lord? Fourth, am I developing submission to the divine will? Fifth, am I engaging in activity in the service of the Lord and the truth of the brethren? Sixth, do I find that I am having loyalty developed to the Lord and the truth of the brethren? Seventh, do I have faith in the Lord's methods? And eighth, a knowledge of things to come. The comment on this is, some of these witnessings in all of the Lord's people, and all of them in the mature. So dear friends, let us realize what a privilege we have of living way down here, and that the Heavenly Father has granted us this extra time to learn these lessons and to put them into practice. And as we part, may the Lord bless you, everyone. God bless us, everyone. And I ask an interest in your prayers, that I may be more faithful and more humble. Thank you.
Glad that we know one thing, we know the truth. Your friends, in bringing this convention to a close, I think it is but meet that I should make a few remarks. The Minneapolis Ecclesia wishes to extend their thanks and appreciation to all the Lord's dear ones who attended this convention for their love, service, and fellowship. Soon this convention will be but a memory, but we know that those memories will be blessed ones. So, dear friends, as you part and go on your respective ways, we know the Lord will watch over you, because the Lord knoweth them that are his, and he careth for his own. Now, in closing, dear friends, I am going to leave with you a scripture. This has already been used in my opening remarks. It's the fourth verse of the 105th Psalm. It is very simple, but all-embracing. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Now, Brother Johnson wishes us to close this convention by singing 165. 165. Thank you.
Our dear loving Father, may thy name be hallowed more and more by each of us and eventually by all mankind. We thank thee for this occasion, these 3 days of blessing that we've had, that thou hast made these blessings possible for us. We thank thee for our dear Redeemer, to whom we have received all thanks. We thank thee for thy wonderful word and the plan that is contained therein. We thank thee for the many privileges and blessings that thou hast brought to us through this wonderful word. Dear Father, now wilt thou overrule our experiences as we go forth from here. Wilt thou overrule even our imperfections of word and thought and conduct, that we may, if possible, bring ourselves into fuller harmony with thy dear will. We ask forgiveness of all we come short, and that our prayers may be acceptable in Jesus. Amen.